So, as is typically the case, when I teach, Gabe sends me a text about the week before and says, "Hey, by the way, I'm doing X this week. You mind teaching?" And I've told y'all that before, and I'm like, dude, I don't have like some bank of things to teach on. So what do you want me to teach on? And he said, so I called him. Actually, I waited about 8 hours, and then he said, "Did you get the text above?" I was just hopeful that maybe he'd fire one to Dan or somebody else. So I call him back and said, "What do you want me to teach on?" And he said, "Well, it's New Year's. It's about to be in place. What about goal setting?" And I thought, that's interesting. So I did what any good theologian would do and Googled sermons on goal setting. And I actually did not find any sermons on goal setting. I found one by Tim Keller that was awesome on my plans versus God's plans. My plans versus God's plans. And listened to that, did my Sunday school lesson, kind of wrote it up yesterday at the office like I always do, presented it to the conference room of no one like I always do, came home and told Jerry, "So what do you think about a lesson on goal setting?" And she was like, So I'm like, well, that's what I'm planning to teach on, and it's like 5:30 right now, you know? So we got a bit of a problem. Fortunately, I was hanging out at dinner last night, actually, with the aforementioned George Wright, and we were discussing it, and he, I think, wisely led me to the fact that maybe intentional living would be a better, broader topic for us. When I hear goal setting, when people hear goal setting, my guess is in a room like this, about 15 to 20% are like, "Goal setting, yeah, we like goals, let's do that." And 80 to 85% are like, "Ew, you know, shut it down. I don't want to do anything with that. That sounds way too intense or whatever." So, the title is An Intentional 2020, and hopefully we'll work through a process. This is not by any stretch an exhaustive or the perfect process, but a process of what does it look like to look ahead and set plans. A couple of New Year's resolutions are something that I think a lot of people, how many people have set a New Year's resolution at some point in their life? Lots, right? I'm not going to ask for the same show of hands of how many of you followed through on said New Year's resolution, but this is an example of some, and none of these in and of themselves are bad. In fact, probably most of them are good. But what about biblically speaking? What are we called to in terms of planning or intentionality from a biblical standpoint? And two quotes that get passed along to me often by my boss, which is also my dad. He loves to quote these two, and then you've got General Patton on the top and General Eisenhower on the bottom. And I think that probably most of us, when we think through planning, we lean towards one way or the other if we're wired towards planning. And these are, I think, what, 4 and 5 star? Wasn't Eisenhower a 5-star general? Am I right about that? So 4 and 5-star generals. Patton says, "A good plan executed violently now is better than a perfect plan executed next week." On the flip side, Eisenhower says, "In preparing for battle, I've always found, that plans are useless, but planning or the process of planning is indispensable." And I think there's actually some level of truth to both of these things. As I was looking at these, I thought, well, if again, recognizing at first I was thinking about goal setting. That's where I was thinking. I thought, well, generals, you know, it's not their job to set the goals. It's actually, generally speaking, the commander-in-chief or Congress's job to set the goals. Well, we're talking about goal setting for ourselves. And I started, as I was chewing on that, I know the same is true for us. It is actually not ours to set these specific goals. It is of the Lord. God has set a plan in place for us. He has set the goals. But the process of planning, if you look through Scripture, and particularly through Proverbs, it comes up over and over and over again. Quick shout out for you Clemson fans in here, if y'all don't know, I am not one of these. And about once every year, it seems, the anger meter for me goes through the roof when watching Clemson. And it generally is not, it hadn't been up to yet because they haven't had a close game. I guess that North Carolina one, but I didn't watch it really because we were hanging out tailgating. But this one, for some reason, was my one. I thought they tricked me again, thinking that they were gonna the happiness was gonna be there at the end, and it wasn't. But I heard a friend of mine who is what I would call a giant tater. Y'all know about that, right? You know what I'm talking about. A friend of mine who is a huge Clemson fan said that at the end of each season, so in January or February, Dabo sits down and builds a plan that takes him all the way through the national championship in preparation for the fact that he's going to be in the national championship game. Now, he will back play off of that, I guess, if they don't make it, but he's planned for the national championship, the national title game. And while I don't like Clemson, I do have a ton of respect for him as a leader. But let's look at how the Lord lays out, or how Proverbs and the scriptures lay out the process of planning. And again, you're going to get, whereas we get to go, let's call it 10,000 feet deep with Gabe, we're going to go about like 12 feet deep with me. But I've laid it out in a 6-step process. And you'll see sort of baked in this Tim Keller sermon. I'd encourage each of you to listen to it. It was in 2015. It's called, I Believe, My Plans and God's Plans, or Our Plans and God's Plans. It was during a series that he did on Proverbs, and it's really, really good. But the 6-step of what I'm calling an intentional planning process, it starts with knowing who's in charge. Keller laid it out as the guidance God does. So we've got 4 Proverbs up here. And the first one says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The next one, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answers of the tongue is from the Lord. The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. So you kind of have 2 different worldviews here. Is it our plans that are important and delivering or executing on those? Or is God in charge? Which one is it? In our human minds, I don't think we can fully grasp this concept, but scripturally, it seems to me, and I'm also working off the same line of thinking that Tim Keller is, that it is 100% both. God is fully in charge, and we are fully responsible. He used an example that I thought was great from what he called literature. The first was of Oedipus. Y'all remember the story of Oedipus? There's an oracle early in his life that says he's going to kill his father and marry his mother. And he hears it. And he works his whole life to change that oracle, to change the future, if you will. And at the end, he ends up killing his father and marrying his mother. The flip side to that is what he called the Doc Brown, or Back to the Future Part 3, way, which is your future is what you make of it, so make it a good one. And our human minds want to run to one logical extreme or the other. I say this pretty much every time I teach. It's always easier in dealing with anything in life, but particularly biblical truths, to go to a logical extreme than it is to stay in the center of biblical tension. And if you think about it logically, do you really want a world with either side? Do you want a world where your choices matter 0? They have no effect on anything, and you're just a puppet. That's not the world God created, and yet he is fully in charge. The flip side, do you want a world where all of your actions determine the outcome of your life? Who wants to sign up for that? Seriously, I mean, Keller pointed this out, but like, think about when you're, think 20 years back, whatever stage of life you're in today, think 20 years back. For me, I was 19 at the time in college. Do I want all of my decisions and my mindset in college to be the only thing or what guides or what determines my actions for the future. I mean, that is it. You talk about a scary existence. That's a super scary existence. So what Keller points out here is that most of the time, God is more often to guide through the activities. So it's his guidance is something he does, if you will, more so even than something that he gives. But the first point here is we've got to know who's in charge. Anytime we think through, okay, what is next year going to look like? Or what is my future? How do I live a more intentional life? By the way, show of hands, who wants to be more intentional in their life? I mean, do all of us not want to be more intentional in how we live? But we've got to start with God's in charge. James 4, 6 or 11, somewhere in there, is where James writes, what are you doing saying this, I'll do this, tomorrow I'll go do this, or tomorrow I'll go do that? You fool, you don't know what tomorrow brings. Rather, you should say if God wills it. And this is what we're talking about here. But number one is that God's in charge. Number two is know your purpose. When you're entering into a planning situation or when you're thinking through what does next year look like, it is good to know what are the immovables. What is the calling? If you look at the generals that we talked about, what is the mission? What are we to accomplish? And for a believer, I don't think it's laid out any better than it was in the shorter catechism. Question one, what is man's chief end? It doesn't mean it's what is man only here for, but what is his chief end? And we know, hopefully, many of us know, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I would encourage each one of us, and by the way, I would be among those who don't have this, but I would encourage each one of us to have a personal purpose statement, a personal why we exist, and a family why we exist. We have a purpose statement at work. We spend time planning at work. Many of y'all probably do that. You probably spend time thinking about what is next year, what is next 3 years, next 5 years. How much do we do it at home? Do we think about a family mission statement? Do we think about a family purpose statement? A mission to me is what we do. The purpose is why we exist. And the why is always the most important. If you don't have one, a great starting point is the one that the Shorter Catechism lays out to us, which is what is God's or man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If we haven't begun, started with the end in mind, it's very difficult to build a plan to get to said end, right? We've got to begin with the end in mind. The next step is to assess the current state. Professional, how many of y'all have heard of or done a SWOT analysis? Many people here? SWOT stands for strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. And in a business environment, work environment, probably any sort of nonprofit, you're going to see SWOT analysis often. My question for us is, how often do we do a personal SWOT analysis? So let's walk through five pieces of doing this personal analysis. The first one is, what are my spiritual gifts and strengths? So we've decided, we have recognized and started with the fact that God is in control and he controls the results. Next, we've said, well, okay, what is my purpose? Why do I exist? Third, it's how has the Lord gifted me? And if you look at the SWOT analysis, strengths and weakness are internal. I'm going to call it controllable. They're what's hardwired into you. Opportunities and threats are the external world. For strengths and weaknesses, I'm going to offer up three ways that practically you can see or look at what your strengths are. Number one is to leverage the people who know you best. Blind spots are, by their very nature, blind spots, i.e., you can't see them. A recognition of the fact that you have blind spots starts it. But bringing other people into the mix allows you to see what they perceive your strengths and weaknesses, or strengths and weaknesses, really, to be. The second thing is to look, and these are not in specific order because I would look at Scripture first. But the second thing would be to look at the Scripture. You've got 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, 6 through 8. These are both passages that speak to spiritual giftedness. Everybody, I think, understands that there are spiritual gifts and that Lord has apportioned or given to each one of us specific gifts. And if you look at the makeup of the church, he talks about it being a body and talks about the fact that the body has many different parts and each part's important. But if the hand's trying to be the arm or the arm's trying to be the leg, the body's not going to function well. So the question that I would encourage us to ask ourselves is to say, as you read through the Scriptures and as you dig into spiritual gifts, and there are spiritual gift assessments out there. Candidly, I've never done one, so I'm not sure how effective they are. Maybe they are fairly effective, but I definitely think we should be taking stock of where the Lord has specifically gifted us. The flip side's also true. Where are the areas that are weaknesses? Where are the areas that people say, yeah, you're just not that gifted at this? And I think with spiritual disciplines, that can be figured out through trial and error, through actually teaching, for example, is one thing that is one of the spiritual gifts. Have you tried it? Do you enjoy it? Are you passionate about it? Do you get good feedback on the back end? The Lord can use the feedback of others as well as, I'm going to say, the feel. Feel is a dangerous thing to follow. I certainly want to lay that out there. But it doesn't mean you never follow your feelings. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit works through your, quote, feelings at times. But also the third thing, I think, is looking back for the last 6 months, 12 months, 18 months. Where have you gotten the positive feedback? Where have you seen the Lord provide results? And so that helps you to frame what your strengths and weaknesses are. I'd encourage you to write them down. When we do planning at the office specifically, we write down a list. Now, we've got 4, 5, 6 people in the room, and we'll write down a list. We might have 15 things on the board as strengths and as weaknesses. And then we hand out votes, basically. We say everybody's got 6 votes. Vote on, you're only allowed to, you can vote all 6 on one, or you can vote on different 6 different ones. But what ends up happening is there's usually clustering around what strengths and weaknesses are. If you're married, if you have kids, if you have parents, I'd encourage you to sit down and say, hey, here's 6 or 8 things that I think might be my strengths. If you had to vote on the top 3 for me, which one would you vote on? It'll give you a great perspective in terms of what your true strengths and weaknesses are. But let's delineate those. Is it 2? Is it 3? Is it 4? I'm not sure. But delineate those, both your strengths and your weaknesses. And then we move to opportunities and threats. I'm going to move to the bottom first. Opportunities and threats are external. They are, what platforms do I have? A good friend of mine said to me probably 3 years ago something that really stuck, which is influence is fleeting. It's not forever. We have people in this room right now, at least amongst 2 or 3, maybe even generations. And the opportunities that I have currently as a father of 3 at ages 11, 10, and 7 are different than the opportunities that Dan has as the father of 3 who are 40, 28, and 38, and 35, or whatever they are, with grandkids. The reality is our influence on this world one day will be no more. It's a harsh reality. The friend who told me this was a guy named Tobin Castles. Many of y'all know this. Very influential guy, and he was talking about his father, who's now 92 years old, and he says, I look at my dad, and the platform that he has today is still a platform, but it's very different than the one he had 20 years ago when he was running a company that had 2,500 employees. It's just a very different platform, and it's true for us as well. So what are the opportunities? What season are you in? And I'd encourage you to look from a family standpoint. Where is your family makeup? Professionally, or at the home, if that is your profession, what are your opportunities there? What is the position or place that the Lord has given you there? And then third, at the city gate, in the community. Where are the opportunities? Where are the, what is the platform that you've been given in the community? And an assessment of that and writing it down, this is where I am and this is where I feel like my current opportunities are, is extremely helpful. The flip side is the threats. This is one that I would, retrospect is extremely valuable here. If you look back over 2019 and say to yourself, where are the areas that I fell? Where were the times when I stumbled? And how do I look at, how many of those were weakness related and how many of those were threat related? Weakness is I'm just playing for my weakness. Threats is it's an external scenario. I'll give you an easy one for me that's sort of benign at some level. I'm a morning person. At 8:30 at night after dinner, I ain't no good. If we're dealing with some serious issues at our house, that is not the primary time for me to deal with it. So coming home and recognizing how do I discipline myself to recognize that's a threat area for me. You can't avoid threats exclusively. You can't do it in business. You can't do it in life. There are threats that are, it doesn't mean that I'm never going to have to make an important decision or deal with a difficult situation after 8:30 at night, because that's not a good area for me. That's just not reality. But it does mean that I want to set up guardrails and I want to make as few decisions as possible during that season. And when the decision comes, I need to be hyper-focused. I need to recognize as I go in, this is an area of struggle. Spiritually speaking, I would say this is where saying no to situations, geographies that are clear areas of struggle for you, this is where this falls in. And I think we all know, I hope we all know, that decision, if it's not made before the opportunity or threat arises, the chances of you making the right decision diminish significantly, don't they? So an assessment of opportunities and threats. And then finally, spiritual disciplines. What are the specific spiritual disciplines? What are the biblical mandates that are missing in my life today? All of us have them, or are underserved maybe. Is it reading the Bible? Is it scripture memory? Ooh, don't want to hear that one. Is it prayer? Is it worship? What are the spiritual disciplines? 1 Timothy 4:11, I believe. Maybe it's 6 as well. I can't remember. Says bodily discipline is of some value. Back to those notes, being in shape. Bodily discipline is of some value, but discipline for the purpose of godliness holds far greater value because it holds promise not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. I think that sometimes even in sort of the reform circles that we live in here, spiritual disciplines can be miscategorized as legalism. No, that can be the case. But if you don't have spiritual disciplines, the biblical spiritual disciplines in your life, that would be a great place to start as we look at how to be disciplined, how to be opportunistic, how to be influential in the year to come. So now that we've laid out our strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats, the best thing I've seen to do is to take your strengths and look and see how do I leverage those strengths to take advantage of the opportunities. At that point, we can lay out, okay, these are the strengths that I have, and this is where I want to leverage the spiritual opportunities that I have. So after we've taken our assessment of the current state, we build a plan of action to accomplish it. This is where it does get scary, because you're thinking, it's easy to fall into the trap now of, all right, I'm going to build a plan. And at this point, God, thank you for your guidance. I've got it from here. And you will see us begin and end with knowing who is in charge. But I do think it is beneficial, helpful, to have a particular plan of action. I think about scripture reading. There may be somebody that is the exception. I'm sure there is. I don't know anyone. I mean this literally. I don't know anyone who is disciplined in terms of their scripture reading that doesn't do it in the morning. I am not saying you cannot do it in the morning. I mean, in the afternoon. I don't know. I truly don't know anybody who is disciplined at it that doesn't do it in the morning. But that takes a set plan. It takes saying, this is something that I'm going to focus on. And that's just one example. And that would be to the spiritual disciplines. Maybe, though, you've realized, you know, God really has gifted me around evangelism. That is a gift that the Lord has given me. And the opportunity is, I've got work environment, and I've got my kids' parents' friends. So I'm going to discipline. I am going to set out to share the gospel once a week or once a month. That might be an example of it. Y'all, it's difficult, I know, for us to go, oh, gosh, we build that plan. That it seems to take God out of the mix. No. God is very much a God who is a God of structure and a God of plans. And He is in charge at the end. And He will orchestrate everything for His glory. Proverbs 16:4, God aligns or orchestrates everything for His glory, roughly, even the wicked for the day of disaster. So even the wicked, even the sinners, He is orchestrating for His glory. There's a freedom in that that can come from recognizing that God is in charge, and yet He does call us to plan. So once we've built the plan, build a plan of accountability. This is, to me, where most New Year's resolutions fail. It's also, how many people have done strategic planning professionally in the work environment? We got some hands. Has anybody had the strategic plan that you spent two full days on? You spent $14,000 on a consultant. They came in. You built it. Man, everybody's exciting. It's like that thick. And then it sits on a shelf. And about 2 years later, it comes out. God, I wonder what happened about this. Yeah, that happened. That's cool. That didn't happen. But you didn't have any plan of accountability around it. The same's true in our personal life. How often are we setting ourselves up in terms of the spiritual disciplines and personal disciplines? How often do we set ourselves around accountability as well? Y'all, spouses are a great and difficult accountability partner. Brothers and sisters in Christ are sometimes an easier, but more difficult. You start getting outside of that. I have found on accountability, let me say this, particularly as it relates to sin, struggles, finding somebody to hold you accountable who has the exact same struggle as you, I've personally found not to be the most effective way. I found it to be a lot more effective to have somebody hold you accountable who maybe has a different set of struggles. Certainly grace-filled, but not somebody to wallow in the struggle together with. I think the same's true here in terms of accountability around accomplishing or setting out to accomplish what you feel like you're being called to in terms of a plan for the coming year or coming time period. Finding somebody who you know on the flip side is good at that to hold you accountable. Somebody, Cubby Culbertson talks about hanging out with racehorses. If you want to be a racehorse, you don't hang out with mules. Hang out with somebody that's running faster than you. Have somebody there for accountability that's running faster than you. And then finally, know who's in charge. This is the guidance God purchases. Proverbs 16:3. Let me think. My plans... commit your plans to the Lord. Excuse me. Commit your ways to the Lord and your plans will be successful. Read it for us, Jeff.
I don't have it memorized.
Yeah. Clearly, I don't either.
Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established.
Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Keller pointed this out, and I don't know how many times I've read this verse. But for some reason, I often miss what I hear is commit your plans to the Lord and they will be successful. Do y'all hear that too sometimes? That's not what it says, though. It says commit your ways to the Lord and your plans will be successful. What does that mean? Well, it means 100% faith and trust in the Lord for everything. 100% faith and trust in the Lord for everything. Perfect trust in the Lord for everything. And your plans will be successful. Directionally, Dr. Ross said this in the parenting conference. I've mentioned it before. But a lot of the directives of Proverbs are, they all will come true one day. They are directionally true still today. How many people here have fully committed their ways to the Lord? Any hands? No. Neither has Gabe. Neither has Dr. Thomas. There's only been one who fully committed his ways to the Lord. And he's the one who was sent here with a particular plan. And he's the only one who executed it perfectly. You look at back at the Eisenhower and the Patton quote. And the reality is, what we want is a perfect plan executed perfectly. Now. That's the merger of the two. It's a perfect plan executed perfectly now. There's only one perfect plan that has been executed perfectly, and it's Christ. If you look at John 19:30, that is where Jesus is on the cross and he says, "It is finished." He's the one who accomplished it. You see, what we all know is God sent Jesus down. He had a perfect plan. He listened perfectly to it, and yet God turned his back on him. He's the only one who lost the guide. His guide was gone so that we could have the guide. And that's where we've got to begin, and it's where we've got to end. There is a time and there's an opportunity in the middle for us to plan, to act. But we've got to begin and end with Christ's work. So, in the last few minutes, what does it mean for Monday? Stealing from Gabe. Number one, never think that God is not active. This is easy for me. It's relatively easy for me to say right now. There will be a time in everyone's life, everyone, it is guaranteed, where it will not be easy to say that. I'm thinking about our specific Sunday school class, and there have been situations, even in the last week and a half, where it was not part of, whatever happened was not part of your plan. Some of those things were, to quote Cubby Culbertson, you can choose your sins, but you can't choose your consequences. But I'm talking about the ones where you didn't choose anything. The world, the sin of the world, the fallenness of the world happened to you. Somebody died. Somebody was sick. Somebody didn't make it to Christmas. Somebody is dealing with addiction. Whatever that is, we need never to forget that God is always active. Number two, never think you deserve his reasons. This is a tough one too, and particularly in America today, we think we deserve so much. We have been conditioned to the fact that we deserve, we are owed certain things. If we believe the truth that we are created beings, who are we as creation? Listen to what God says to Job. Who are you to question me? Y'all, I mean, it's a very un-American statement. Who are you to question me? But it's true. Who are we to question God? Now, by his grace, he sometimes allows us to see. And we've got, again, one of the blessings of this church specifically is the generational diversity that we have. And we have folks in here who have seen things, I'm sure, hopefully all of us had, where God acted and we thought, why? And sometimes, this side of glory, he lets us see a glimpse. One day, I actually think we may spend all of glory seeing more and more and more so that we are, wow, that's amazing. Wow, even better, even better, even better. But this side of glory, we should never think that we deserve a reason. The next one is to be cautious. Keller pointed this out, but the more seasoned people get, the more cautious they are, in one sense. The caution comes from a recognition of our own sin. The more we see our own sin, the more we're scared of it. The more we see our own blind spots, the more God reveals those, I think the more cautious of gosh, if that was a blind spot, what else do I have? So there's a level, particularly when we think about ourselves and what we bring to the table, where we should be increasingly cautious. But we're also called to be bold. And the boldness comes from the freedom of who's in charge. I had a, I heard this story, I think it's, maybe my dad told it to me, somebody I believe told it to me, and I think it was about Dr. Connect. Y'all, Dr. Connect's former pastor of this church, and he had, at least in this story, had a gentleman who came up to him and wanted to set a time to decide, to figure out who he was supposed to marry. He had this girl that he had been dating and loved her and was crazy about it, sets his time, comes in the office, and Dr. Connect, I want to know, is this the right person for me? And he says, well, okay, tell me about her. She loves the Lord, love being with her, blah, blah, blah. He says, I tell you what, you got a coin? Yeah, I got one. Let's flip the coin. Heads, she's the right one. Tails, she's not. And he holds the coin and he says, wait, one second. Just before we do it, what happens if it lands on heads and she's the right person? How you feel? He's like, well, I'd be pumped. I mean, that'd be awesome. I'd be so excited about that. And then he said, well, let's flip it over. What happens if it lands on heads? I mean, on tails, and she's not the right one? Well, God, I mean, it'd be devastated. It'd be terrible. I mean, I want to follow what God's calling me to do, and I would, but I mean, that'd just be terrible and devastating and awful. He said, he threw him back the coin and said, I think you've got your answer. And Keller said the same thing in his sermon. At some point, we got to pull the trigger. We got to move. And where Scripture is clear in terms of where you should or shouldn't move, be clear. Where Scripture is unclear, at some point we got to move. Now, I think you could make the argument, it might be a stretch, but one of the first sins may have been Adam and his passivity standing next to Eve as she takes the fruit. Him not doing anything. I don't know if that was the first sin or not, but I know we got a lot of problems because he didn't say, hey, whoa, let's stop there. That was an obvious one, I know. But even in the decisions of life, we've got to at some point make a call. And we can be bold because of who controls the results. And then finally, never let the plan take rule of the purpose. So our purpose statement, our why, that we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is always number one. If our plan conflicts with our why, the plan is wrong. This happens in professionally and it happens personally. It's called legalism when it happens personally. We flip the plan over the purpose. The plan becomes, I'm going to do this no matter what. Use a football example. If you've got a plan, if Clemson came into the game with a game plan, they actually said this going into halftime, I think. These are some of the best coaches at in-game adjustments. Can you imagine coming into a game, starting to play the game, recognizing your plan is trash, but by golly, we're going to execute it because this was the plan we said. No, they remember the goal first. The goal is to win the game. The plan is how we achieve the goal. The same's true as we deal with our own planning in life. Our calling is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the sift through which we send every decision. What brings God the most glory? That's what we should be using as our decision tool first. What brings God the most glory? It doesn't mean we don't have a plan and we don't execute on it, but we never let the plan be the ruler of the purpose. The purpose rules the plan, not the plan over the purpose. So, in closing, in this class, in this room, this class was built to provide a landing place in a community. What would it be like if we had a community that were intentional? If a community this size, even just this size, not to mention this church at large, stuck right in the middle of downtown Columbia, what if we were intentional for God's purpose? What if we actually took an assessment of how the Lord has gifted us, the platform He's given us, and we leveraged that for His glory? Does He need us? No. Does He at times work through people who have not been disciplined or planned? Yes, for goodness sakes, he spoke to a donkey at one point, right? But his primary directive, and I think this goes to Dr. Ross's point, is disciplined, is through discipline, it's through planning for his glory. So my charge to us, or encouragement to us today, would be, as we move into 2020, would we be the type of people that deliver on that? Any questions? All right, let's pray. Yeah.
It seems that one of the best ways to show God that we know that he's in charge is to start with prayer. And we can't underestimate the power and the value of prayer and planning, goal setting during the action, and then maybe even more important post-action.
Yeah, I mean, that's an incredible point. And should be noted, if you couldn't hear in the back, the point was, and Frank couldn't be more dead on. One of the clearest ways to show God that we believe that he is in charge is by bowing our knee in prayer. If you look at the end of the day, to whom do we start with a bowed knee, and to whom do we end with in a bowed knee? And our mode of communication to God is absolutely through prayer. And it's actually, I'm so thankful that you brought it up, because it's inappropriately absent from the list. Prayer is so key in terms of leading that planning process. How do we know what God's will is other than through being on bended knee before him at the beginning and at the end, as well as throughout? So thanks, that's a great point. Other questions or comments? All right, to that end, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the farther we move in life, the more broken we recognize we are. But the more broken we recognize we are, the more amazing the gift and the sacrifice of Jesus becomes. God, in our best actions, we're just dirty rags. And that's us at our best. But for some reason, you do see fit to use us. So, Lord, we pray that we would be an intentional people, a disciplined people, a people for your own possession, and a people who are excited to walk in the works that you've set out in advance for us to do. God, I pray for this city, and that this group of people, the people gathered in here, would be intentional, would say no, would put off, and would put on for your glory, and that you'd capture this city through it. God, we know you can. We pray that you would, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.